immediately after his message, Dr. Pennock will have to leave, so will not be able to remain to greet you and speak with you after the service. But again, we express our appreciation to him for the ministry today, and again, we wait to hear him at this time.
Thank you very much. Yes, I'm sorry that I have to run away right away, but it seems rather impersonal, but I'm sure you understand. I have to teach tomorrow three times. I'll be home in Wisconsin, in my bed, I hope, by about 1:15 this morning. So I consider that good because I can at least get a few hours sleep before leaving at 6:30 for school. Well, tonight we get into the evangelical response. This morning we mentioned that the trouble in modern theology is largely due to the fact that non-evangelical theologies have made a drastic mistake in the way they handled the problems of modern criticism and skepticism. And tonight I must now deal with the evangelical response, which I think to be superior and more productive, and one that can overcome the problems that are created by the liberal and the orthodox suggestions. Let me make a few preliminary remarks. First of all, criticisms are cheap. Criticisms are necessary. You must do the kind of dismantling that I tried to do this morning. But if you cannot go on, then little is accomplished. What we need ultimately is not criticisms, but reconstructions and leadership. In my own life and writings, I tend to write, as far as possible, constructive theology rather than spend my time in criticizing existing positions. I think more is gained that way. All right, so this is what's needed, a discipleship of the mind. We need Christians who will throw off their anti-intellectualism, who will face the problems that our day presents without fear, and will solve them. There are problems of faith in our time which are unique, and we need to understand the contemporary intellectual climate. We need to understand what these problems are and face them boldly. Our churches should encourage Christian scholarship and thought. And I'm glad to know that this church does this in various ways, by its library, by its supporting people at school and the like. Secondly, not only must we provide leadership rather than merely criticism, but secondly, we must not be intellectually intimidated. Christians have been intellectually intimidated of late. There has been what we might call a failure of nerve, as if Christianity did not have solid answers, as if we needed to retreat from the questions in order to escape from them, as if we had to erect or dig Christian rabbit holes in which to hide from the assault. I'd like to say that this is not true, that we must not be intellectually intimidated. The Christian faith has solid answers, and we need to think them through so that we can publish them abroad. In fact, it is liberal theology which was intellectually intimidated. Liberal theology was faced with this attack on the Christian faith and ran and created her kind of ghetto in which she hoped to escape it, and she did not, and all was lost. But we evangelicals must not end up doing the same thing. We must not face the modern age by a strategy of retreat, whereby we retreat to ever smaller bastions of orthodoxy for a kind of a cozy in-group fellowship. But we must instead try to turn the world upside down, intellectually as well as in all other ways, by a bold and informed and courageous witness. All right, the question is, how should we go about it? How should we face the problem that I've posed? How should we face the massive assault of naturalism or of skeptical unbelief? After all, this is our problem too, and it will not go away simply by ignoring it. Well, a couple of points along that line. First of all, we must recognize what the issues really are between Christianity and naturalism. Liberalism did not recognize them correctly. What you have in naturalism is a total faith which applies to all reality. Remember, I define naturalism as the belief in a uniformity of natural causes within a closed system. In other words, materialism. Reality is atoms in motion and nothing more. And we need to realize that therefore there can be no compromise. There is no way to coalesce the Christian commitment with this kind of commitment. These are alternatives. It is either Christianity or naturalism, but it cannot be both. Liberalism and New Orthodoxy hope that it would not be a total choice. Liberalism by the sieve operation, where she hoped that she could come to a truce with naturalism but failed, and New Orthodoxy by its upper story solution, by which she hopes to come to some peaceful settlement, which has failed. So we evangelicals must realize that naturalism is a religious faith on its own right. It is an alternative position to that of the gospel, and there is no possibility of compromise with it. That's the first general point, then. We must recognize the nature of the foe we face. And then secondly, we must also be careful to distinguish, both for ourselves and for others, the difference between modern knowledge and naturalism, or naturalistic philosophy. Let me illustrate. Modern knowledge, or empirical knowledge, is the kind of information which is gathered by the sciences and by the historical disciplines. And nothing in this militates against the Christian faith. If anything, recent discoveries in all kinds of fields have tended to support biblical view of the world rather than oppose it. So we do not fear anything from modern knowledge. What we fear is naturalism. This is the way naturalism says it. Conversions cannot be supernatural. Miracles cannot occur. Reality is nothing but atoms in motion. Words like that. In other words, propositions that admit of no verification. They're like religious dogmas. This is the case. And they do not have factual proof. They simply are a mindset. They are a materialistic dogma that people have adopted. We must distinguish then between modern knowledge, which does not cause us difficulty, really, but in any way supports us, and modern naturalism, which is a mindset which is closed to the Christian supernatural faith. And this distinction is crucial, because we can get along fine with empirical knowledge, but we cannot get along at all with the naturalistic presupposition. And liberalism, you see, badly misunderstood the distinction. She refused to recognize the distinction. She thought that these were the same thing, and therefore quickly tried to bail out many Christian conceptions by throwing them to the wolves in the hopes that naturalism would be satiated. But of course it was not so, and the result was simply to make Christianity impossible to defend in the last analysis. So evangelicals must be clear-sighted. We must recognize that the nature of the foe is not what modern man is discovering in science, but the mindset which begins by closing itself against the biblical religion, and which is therefore not a conclusion from sober investigation, but is a prejudice, which is non-Christian in direction. All right, those things need to be cleared away right away. We must have our sights upon the proper problem and not some spurious problem. Now I come to the basic point itself. What is it about biblical Christianity that enables it to handle the problem of naturalism better than liberalism could or neo-orthodoxy can? What is it that makes biblical Christianity the intellectual superior of these propositions, these proposals that I mentioned this morning as having failed? What is it? Well, there are basically two aspects in the biblical faith that distinguish it from these others, and which also point to its great strength. One is its emphasis on the incarnation. Its emphasis on the incarnation of God's Son in time and space history. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full in grace and truth. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took on himself the form of a servant, and was made like unto man, and suffered death upon the cross. In other words, the essential element in the gospel, which is also the strength of the gospel, is that our faith is not hanging up there in midair. It is rooted in solid time, space, history. We have a word from outside the human situation, which is the answer to the problem of man's being caught in the flux of his own culture. Well, how does this help? How is the emphasis on the incarnation a help along this line? Well, simply that it plugs us into fact. Emphasizing the historicity of the gospel plugs faith into fact. Just like Paul said, if Christ is not risen, then our faith is vain. He did not say our faith makes the gospel true. How could it do that? He says the gospel is true and our faith is well founded upon it. And this is also the strength of evangelical religion. The way the neo-Orthodox theologians talk, you would think faith was like Russian roulette. You kind of put the pistol to your head in hope that when you shoot, nothing will happen. It's, in other words, the leap of faith idea, that you just believe and hope for the best. Seems to me that the Christian faith is rooted in redemptive facts. Christian faith is not hanging in midair like some kind of superstition, but is rooted down in the real world where God became man. So this is the first point that I'd like to make. Evangelical theology, in line with biblical religion, insists on the objectivity and accessibility of God's revelation, of God's action in human history. Now compare that with liberalism and neo-orthodoxy on the same point. Liberalism says that the incarnation is a myth. We must surrender this because it is unacceptable to modern man. The point is, of course, it is only unacceptable to naturalism, to the view that already decides against this sort of thing happening. But it is not offensive to someone who is interested in the real world and factuality, because there is good reason to believe that God was incarnate in Jesus Christ and that he raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. So liberalism surrenders the central point which makes the New Testament gospel impressive and which is the solid basis of our belief. And it's a disastrous concession, because once you give up the incarnation, then why hold on to the rest? So liberalism has found itself unable to retain what it has hoped to retain, because it has eliminated the very doctrines, notably the incarnation, which make the rest of it hold together and which makes the rest of it intelligible. All right, the second group, neo-orthodoxy, they look upon the incarnation, as we've seen, as a kind of ghost-like thing, that the incarnation happens in the upper story realm somehow. There's difficulty locating it. It's not something that can be examined by the historian. It's in a kind of an upper story ghetto in the realm of personal experience. So in other words, they make the incarnation into an act of faith, a leap of blind faith, because they have decided to escape criticism by putting the incarnation in this ghostly, inaccessible realm. Neo-Orthodox really are very much like the ancient Gnostics, if you know anything about them. The Gnostics said that Christ did not really become a man, but became a sort of a phantom, and that he was not really literally flesh and blood. This is very much like that God becomes incarnate, but there's no way in which you can really contact him. They couldn't say like John did, what we have seen and heard and handled, that which we declare unto you. So my point is that evangelical Christianity, in emphasizing the actual incarnation of God in human history, is the intellectual superior to those theologies which deny it, because evangelical theology then has an empirical anchor. It has itself rooted in solid fact, which is its anchor and basis. Now, how does this help us with the problem of naturalism? Well, quite easy. Naturalism, as I say, is a mindset against the supernatural and the like. And we must simply rub naturalism's nose in the real world. We want to know how they propose to account for Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ is a person, a historical person, whose reality has been validated over and over again, and for whose existence and claims and resurrection there exists excellent evidence. And we are asking the non-Christians not to be less empirical, but to be more empirical. We are asking the non-Christian, have you considered the fact of Christ? And 9 times out of 10, they have not. And therefore, they have been shown to have been already prejudiced against the gospel without having first examined it. So I think our emphasis on the incarnation is not only superior to the other theologies, because it is biblical and at the same time convincing, but it is also the main arrow in our quiver in Christian apologetics, since basically what we want the non-Christian to consider is the fact of Christ, not just faith in Christ, but the fact of Christ which underlies and supports faith in Christ. And it is not that easy to account for him either. And that's why we must do our homework. We must be acquainted with the fact of Christ so that people cannot easily dismiss him, so that we are able to push them on this and ask them to take him more seriously than they have. And therefore, we must become more adept at validating the gospel historically. Let me mention a book or two. John Warwick Montgomery has a new book called History and Christianity that I think you all should read. John Montgomery's History and Christianity. It's published in a paperback form by InterVarsity Press. And I hope that you'll be able to get it in the church library. And also, many of you should purchase it, especially those of you who are working in university circles and training for the ministry. So here is an emphasis. The emphasis on the historic Christ is an emphasis which can meet naturalism head-on without destroying Christianity in the process. Here we have a word that we offer to a sick generation, a word that will really bear their weight and give them a clue to the nature of things, which up till now they have always failed to find. Point number one. Point number two, we also emphasize God's action in Christ, and we emphasize also God's speech. Not only God's action in Christ, which gives us validation and validity, but also God's speech to us. As you know, the Bible emphasizes that God has acted in history, but as people like James Barr have pointed out, it also emphasizes equally the fact of God's word. If it says 100 times that God has done wonderful deeds, then it says hundreds of times also that the word of God came to so-and-so, and God has spoken to us by his Son. So in other words, the other side of the evangelical emphasis is not only that God has acted objectively and accessibly in human history, but also he has spoken to us in an available word. He has given us verbal revelation through the prophets and apostles. Now, how do we know that? How does that help? How can you verify that statement? The answer is quite simple. The incarnate word of God, mentioned in the first point, Jesus Christ, the incarnate word himself, identifies Holy Scripture as God's word. He regarded Scripture with total trust. So point two, of course, follows from point one. If Jesus Christ is an impressive person with divine authority, as I think we can argue and demonstrate, then obviously his view of Scripture must be ours. And therefore we move inductively to the second point, namely that there is revelation data. There is a word of God to which we can go and appeal for what God is saying to us. This, of course, is the view of the historic Christian church, simply because it was his view, and it's difficult to see how one's view of Scripture could possibly be different than his. Liberal Christians have always tried to explain how they could hold a lower view of the Bible than Jesus evidently held, but they have never succeeded in convincing us, because it's perfectly obvious that if Christ is Lord, then his view of Holy Scripture cannot be other than our own, if our confession of him as Lord is meaningful. So there's the second side. Now, how does this help? All right. Evangelical Christianity stresses that God has not only acted in history, thus giving us the empirical anchor for the gospel in the face of uncertainty in the modern world, but it also believes that God has spoken to us, and not only to the prophets and apostles, but also as mediated through Holy Scripture, as is witnessed in Christ's attitude to Scripture and the apostles' attitude. Now think of the relevance of what we've been saying, of this to what we have been saying. Modern theology is floundering. Modern theology is in a state of ferment. Why? Largely because it, first of all, lacks an empirical anchor, such as the first point mentioned, and secondly, and especially, because it lacks a verbal word from God. It doesn't have any sure words. That's why we read Amos in the morning services. They're wandering from the north to the east to find the word of God, but they're not finding it. They've turned away from God's word, and they're not locating it elsewhere. They've turned away from firm ground, and they've been looking for firm ground ever since, but they've not been able to find it. So the problem with non-evangelical theology is quite simple. It's vulnerable to cultural pollution. It doesn't have a sure word from God, and therefore it always tends to mirror whatever is going on in its culture. It desperately needs a word of divine authority. You see, the reason modern theology has problems is that it lacks a sufficient foundation on which to build. It doesn't have a basis on which to erect its theology. It's building on the sand, as in Jesus' parable of the foolish man, and its castles are, of course, quickly collapsing. So think of the relevance of this Christ's doctrine of Holy Scripture to modern theology. We do have a word from God, vouchsafed to us by Jesus Christ himself, a word that we can trust and use with confidence. And secondly, it is also relevant to secular man. Secular man's problem is, one of them is, that he cannot transcend his own situation. Finite man is caught in the flux of the human situation and cannot climb up any high mountain in order to get an overview. He can't find a divine perspective on life. And so all he is immersed in the flux of human opinion. So what does modern man need? It's obvious he needs a word that is not merely human opinion. He needs a word from outside the human situation that has come to man from beyond, from God himself. And therefore, the evangelical emphasis on Scripture is the only theoretically conceivable alternative to the problem of flux. Unless there is a word from God to which we can turn, then there will be no way to overcome the problem of relativity and subjectivity. And this is exactly what evangelical theology claims there is. The early Wittgenstein is an interesting philosopher, and in his biography, Norman Malcolm mentions that Wittgenstein and he used to walk along the River Cam in Cambridge, and sometimes Wittgenstein would stop and sort of look up as if imploring there to be a divine intervention in human affairs. Wittgenstein had come to the position, you see, that by looking around you in the world, there was no way to find what values there should be or what truth there may be. And he came to a position of skepticism, and he saw that the only answer would be if there was a divine intervention in human affairs. He was not a Christian, as far as we know, so he never came to believe that that's so. But of course, the gospel is exactly that. There has been a divine intervention in human affairs. God has not only acted in history, he's spoken to man in his language and speech, and he's given us his word in the pages of Scripture, and therefore we have for modern man a solution to the problem that none of his philosophies have ever been able to solve, namely a basis for meaningful and contentful faith. There are a couple of tasks, though. I mentioned that our emphasis on the historic Christ requires that we become adept at defending the historicity of the New Testament. And I mentioned Montgomery's book in that connection. Now, in the second one, there's also a task. If we want to stress that Scripture is God's Word, very well. But there are a couple of responsibilities we have if we do it. One is, we need to improve our exegesis. That is, we need to understand the Word more profoundly. I find it something greatly sorrows me that non-evangelicals who have a low view of Scripture very frequently take the Bible more seriously than we do, very frequently spend more time in study of it and in writing scholarly works upon it. It is a sad thing that conservative preachers of the Word frequently never use the Bible for anything more than a pretext. They use the Bible as a beachhead for expressing some ideas they already had before they studied it. That is shocking. If the Bible is God's Word, then let us dig into it deeply and take it for what it is and let it mold our thoughts instead of our using it in order to express our own thoughts. It is tragic that we could have a view of Scripture that we do and then not dig deep into that source. It's a contradiction in terms. So that's one task. If we believe this about the Bible, then show it by our works in terms of profound study of it. And secondly, this applies not to all, but some of us need, especially in the pastors and informed laymen, we need to acquaint ourselves with critical questions. There is such a thing as biblical criticism. There have been attacks upon the Bible in various ways, And there are, most of these attacks are entirely unwarranted, but we must not be defenseless against them. We must understand what the attacks are and understand what the answers to those attacks are, lest we are, when we are questioned, we find ourselves without adequate defenses and without adequate answers. Let me mention a couple of books along those lines. An Anglican scholar named R.K. Harrison from Toronto, Canada, he's English but he lives in Toronto, has written a book called Introduction to Old Testament. And this is the finest book dealing with the critical questions on the Old Testament field that exist. Anyone who is seriously interested in problems that have been raised about the Old Testament, as all of us must at one time or other have been concerned, then Harrison is the book for you. Another note for the library. And then in the New Testament field, a guy named Donald Guthrie has written a three-volume, now in one large volume, work on New Testament introduction, in which he deals with similar questions that have been raised with respect to the authenticity and authorship of various New Testament books. And both of these, while not certainly reading for all of you here, are certainly books that some of you ought to be acquainted with, because they are part of our scholarly equipment in presenting a careful and cogent presentation of the gospel in our day. So, ending this second point then, the second arrow in the evangelical theological quiver is our emphasis that not only has God acted in history and given us an empirical anchor for our faith, so that it is not ungrounded leap, but a grounded conviction, not only that, but he has also given us his word. He has spoken to us. And in the pages of Holy Scripture, we are assured by none less than Jesus himself that we possess God's word written. Well, this is the watershed of our theology. This is the basis for all our preaching and all our faith. And we dare not surrender that. And when liberalism gave that up, she gave up something that she could never replace. And one of the major reasons for the modern ferment in theology is that she has surrendered something that for which there was no substitute, namely God's word in human language. So my basic conclusion today is that the old wine is better than the new. That historic Christianity's emphasis on the actual incarnation and the full authority of Scripture is a far more meaningful answer to modern questions than anything in the non-evangelical proposals that we have considered. God has revealed himself in the accessible, empirical, historical realm, and he has clothed his word to us in human language. And it's difficult, even theoretically, to conceive of an answer more suited to answer modern man's question. Here you have a solidly meaningful and contentful theology, which avoids the morass which comes about, as we have seen this morning, from adopting the liberal position or the neo-orthodox theology. This is a night for recommending books. Let me recommend one or two more. If you're interested in reading about modern theology in a very readable and acute form, then I suggest another book by Montgomery. It has the humorous title, The Suicide of Christian Theology, and it consists of some of his best essays and papers and reviews. That book is obtainable from Bethany Fellowship in Minneapolis. That is an outstanding book that anyone who's interested in reading further in theology should read. And then if I might break with modesty, I would like to suggest that you read my latest book entitled Biblical Revelation, in which you will find, some believe, quite a careful exposition of the biblical doctrine of inspiration. Let me now conclude. Let me conclude with a couple of suggestions. First of all, God expects us to worship him with our minds. Sloppy thinking does not honor God. We therefore must be students, keen, diligent students, not only of God's word, but of God's world, into which we must speak that word. Sloppy thinking does not bring credit to our Lord or to his gospel. Why is it that we can read magazines and books? Why is it that we can memorize football scores ad nauseum and not be able to understand theological issues? There is obviously no excuse. We are intelligent people here. There is no reason why we cannot be informed about what is going on and be able to present a reason for the hope that is in us. No excuse at all. And secondly, God expects his pastors and people, the pastors to give and the people to desire, solid meat He does not expect his people to want froth and superficiality. His people should desire solid food. They should desire preaching that relates Jesus Christ to the whole of life, that does not avoid difficult questions, but wrestles with them in the light of Holy Scripture. We are called to relate the gospel to the entire human scene. It's a big task, and one of the things I hope we'll ask ourselves is, are we doing that? Are we taking seriously our intellectual discipleship? Are we worshiping God with the mind? Are we, as Paul said we should, in understanding? Are we mature? In a church this size, for example, a few suggestions, there ought to be a class studying New Testament Greek. I don't know if there is or not. There ought to be a class studying New Testament Greek for people who want to get into the text really profoundly. There ought to be a group discussing the theological issues, such as we've been discussing today. There ought to be a group discussing doctrines, all doctrines, and especially those doctrines which divide us from other believers. There ought to be a group seeking to apply biblical principles in the areas of social concern, and so on. The task is before us. I want to thank you for letting me bend your ear in this way, for presenting this very rapid and inadequate survey of the problems of our day in theology, and I hope also the answers found in the biblical faith. And may the God of peace supply you all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are entirely adequate. Thank you that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, a risen and coming King. Thank you that in the Word of God we have a basis for faith that no one else has today. And pray, O God, that you will give us the courage by your Holy Spirit to take this message fearlessly forth and let it be known to those for whom it is still a secret and an unknown thing. Help us to preach the gospel with boldness, turning our world upside down and leading many in these days to Jesus Christ, whom to know is indeed life eternal, in whose name we pray. Amen.